Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to be looking today at verses 8 through 15. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, this is the word of the Lord. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice, It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps already landed. That line is from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it concerns the main character of the entire Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan, great, powerful lion. And this line, spoken by Mr. Beaver, is the first time that Aslan's name is mentioned. And it's said that he is on the move. And Lewis writes that a very curious thing happened when Mr. Beaver said this. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful you remember it all your life, always wishing you could get back into that dream again. It was like that now, at the name of Aslan. Each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. When the children later asked Mr. Beaver who this Aslan is, they're told, well, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. And then he gives them this old rhyme about Aslan. He says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Mr. Beaver said, you will understand when you see him. And they began to inquire further. Is it safe to meet him? They understood he was a lion. And they said, oh, we don't know if we want to meet a lion. It's not safe to meet a lion. And they're told, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Who said anything about him being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, in the Narnia stories, Aslan, of course, represents Christ, at least in a very elementary sense. Lewis would not want us to press the point too deeply, but it is there. It is there intentionally. But I want to go back to two things in that section that I just shared from. First, this idea that Aslan is on the move. And second, the effect that that statement had on those who heard it. Remember, each one felt like something jumped inside of them. Now, there's that numinous sense that these words, Aslan is on the move, bear enormous meaning and an uncertainty as to whether the meaning should terrify or be a lovely thing to those who hear it. Now, I suggest to you that that is exactly how we are supposed to be struck by the words of verse 12 in our text today, where Habakkuk says, "You marched through the earth." The eternal God of the universe, the holy and everlasting one, the one who is described in verses 3 and 4 as covering the heavens with his splendor and filling the earth with his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And this one is depicted here as being on the march through the earth. In the previous section, Habakkuk saw him coming. And in verse 6, he said that the Lord stood and surveyed the earth, measuring it up, as it were, for judgment. And now in verse 8, he is beginning the march. The setting is in the future, a day and time of which Jesus himself said that no one can know. So a good way to find out if someone is telling the truth is if they say that they know, then they're not telling the truth, because Jesus said no one knows. excuse me. That's probably not the last time I'll do that today. The English verb tenses here are set in the past, but that's not how Hebrew is written. The Hebrew verbs don't have a past, present, future tense that are related to time, per se. Those features have to be determined by the context and by wording around the verbs. These Hebrew verbs occur, for the most part, in what's called the perfect tense, and when the prophets use that tense, it's often like this. It's to say that there's a future action that's going to take place that is so certain that we can speak of it as if it had already happened. It's kind of like we say the phrase money in the bank. We say, you know, well, that's like money in the bank. It's so sure that it's already happened. That's how Habakkuk is depicting these events that will take place at the end of time when the Lord goes on this march through the earth. Now, Habakkuk is speaking to a nation under siege. The Babylonian army has been raised up by God himself to be agents of discipline and judgment against Judah for their sins. And Habakkuk and other righteous people in the land are doubly burdened about the situation. They're burdened about their own nation. They're burdened about the Babylonian invasion. But God has spoken to them to reveal that he is going to deal with Judah, and then he is going to deal with Babylon so that all the wrongs will be set right. Though Babylon is marching, God himself is on the march, and no one can stop him. No one can thwart his effort to accomplish his purposes. Now, that's relevant to us today as well. And here we are in a situation where our nation is internally decaying. There are threats all around and new threats all the time. And we don't know what the future is going to hold. We're on the brink of the most divisive presidential election that any of us can remember, one in which each candidate's strongest qualification is that he or she is not the other one. Injustice and immorality are as rampant in our day as they were in Habakkuk's, as is the threat of organized terror. And with so much uncertainty, God speaks a word that is most certain, and that word is that he is on the march, and no one can stop him. So, we want to answer the question, how is it that God is on the march? And the answer is found in our text. First, we see that the Lord is on the march with unsettling character. There is in this entire passage that we've read here an impressive list of words that have been piled up for emphasis to describe the character with which the Lord is coming when he sets out to march. Now, I'll warn you, these are not words that we like to associate with God in our day and time. These are words like rage, anger, wrath, and indignation. Let's just imagine for a moment that you and your spouse or you and your best friend were describing one another, and the other one were to say of you that you are a person of rage and anger, wrath and indignation. You would say, I don't appreciate you talking about me very much like that. And so how are we supposed to feel when we hear God described with those words? Well, many people object wholeheartedly to this depiction of God. They call it an outdated notion. They say that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, maybe that's how some of you feel about God. Well, I hope that you don't mind me saying, if that is how a person feels about God, then it only shows that they haven't read the Old Testament or the New Testament very well. Because there is as much about the love of God in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and as much about the wrath of God in the New Testament as there is in the Old. In fact, there is no difference at all between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He doesn't change. He doesn't go through some kind of metamorphosis like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. No, it's one and only God who's always been. And he's consistent in his attributes. So we read about his love from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And we read about his wrath from the beginning to the end. He doesn't change. In fact, it is the love that the God of the Old Testament, if you will, has for humanity that compels him to become one of us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's the wrath of the God in the New Testament that Jesus himself will execute when he judges the living and the dead at the end of all things. And moreover, it is the wrath of God that Jesus himself came to absorb for us in his death on the cross, that is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is how God has manifested his love to us. So you can't separate this idea that he is a God of love or he's a God of wrath. The answer is yes, he is both of those things. And at the cross of Christ, you see the greatest manifestation of that. Habakkuk is given a prophetic glimpse through the corridors of time, and he sees that God is on the march. But he's not marching like the conductor of a marching band, you know, with a smile on his face and a bounce in his step while the band plays 76 trombones behind him. No, he's marching like a warrior. He's marching with rage and anger and wrath and indignation. You say, well, I don't like to think of God that way. Well, you really don't have to like it. And not liking it doesn't change it. But the day will come when every eye will see this very thing, that the Lord is on the march with unsettling character. We also see here that the Lord is on the march with indirect consequences. Excuse me. Everything that exists in the universe exists for one simple reason. Because God made it. Plants and animals, rocks and rivers, molecules and atoms and continents and clouds and angels and men all exist because God made them. And it's a curious thing that of all that God made, only angels and men ever dared to disobey and rebel against him. But the consequences of man's sin are far-reaching and have brought corruption on the entirety of creation. So in Genesis 3:17, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Now, let's be certain here. The ground did not sin against God. Adam sinned against God. But Adam's sin affected the ground, and the ground was cursed as part of Adam's penalty. We see it again in the flood in the days of Noah. In addition to the human loss of life in the flood, we must remember that there were innumerable animals who died in that flood. We always think about the animals who were saved, but there are innumerable animals who died, and a great destruction that came upon all creation. Why? It was because of man's sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 says, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." It's our fault. On and on we could go. The Exodus, where the Nile was turned into blood, for example, as God was bringing judgment on the Egyptians. Now Habakkuk has seen what is to come in the future, and it's reminded him of the past. He's thinking back on how God's judgment in the past affected the entire created order. And he knows that those things that happened in the past were only a foreshadowing of the greater judgment that is to come in the future. And so he speaks here throughout this passage of rivers and seas being affected by the Lord's wrath. The earth is split with rivers. The mountains quake. A downpour of water comes. There's this, the deep is lifting up his hands. It's depicting something like a tsunami or a tidal wave. And the sun and moon stand still in their place and don't move as they did in the days of Joshua until they finally disappear permanently, overshadowed by the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk sees this all like you're looking through binoculars and you see it way off out in the distance. When we find in the book of Revelation that these things are described in more detail, Revelation 16 tells of seven angels who go forth with bowls filled with the wrath of God, and they begin to pour these bowls out on the earth. And one pours his bowl onto the sea and it becomes like blood, and another onto the rivers and the springs and they become like blood, and another pours the bowl out on the sun and people are burned with intense heat, and another pours his bowl into the Euphrates River and it dries up. And when the final angel pours out the final bowl of wrath, the Bible says there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. Mountains literally crumbling, islands disappearing as a result of it. It'll be a time of great natural devastation when the Lord goes on the march. At the present time, all nature is suffering, languishing under the curse that Adam's sin brought upon it. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. Everything in nature is suffering and groaning in this painful labor until now. Creation is longing for the curse to be lifted. Nature itself is groaning in anticipation of all the wrongs that have been committed on this earth to be made right. And a day is coming when this corrupted creation will pass away in exchange for a new heaven and a new earth that is neither corrupted nor corruptible. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he says, what sort of people ought you be? Ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When the Lord goes on the march, all creation experiences the effects of it, because all creation bears the consequences of our sin. And so it's an indirect consequence. Rivers and mountains, the sun, the moon, the ocean, none of these have done anything to incur the wrath of God, but they're affected when that wrath comes. So Habakkuk asked the rhetorical question, verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? The answer there, certainly not. Certainly not. So what precipitated this wrath, this rage, this anger, this indignation that sets the Lord to marching? We begin to see it as we look at the third aspect here. The Lord is on the march in victorious conquest. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2 in our opening reading. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, why are the nations in an uproar? Or why do the nations rage, some translations say? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations of the earth have tried to overthrow the governance of God over them. That's why the nations rage. They're trying to break free from the Lord's rule. Even Judah itself has tried to overthrow God's governance, engaging in idolatry and immorality with injustice, corrupting the land from the top down. And so judgment had come in the form of this Babylonian invasion. Babylon is raised up by divine ordination. But Babylon arrogantly exceeded the boundaries of what God would permit. Verse 14 says, they stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. They were vicious and they were cruel in their campaign of terror, and they were proud of it. Well, whether it's a quest for power and domination, or an abandonment of moral foundations, or the oppression of God's truth and God's people, or the exploitation of the vulnerable for the sake of greed and pride, there's never been a human society that's been innocent and unworthy of judgment, including present-day America. Moreover, every individual, regardless of his or her nationality or ethnicity or genealogy, is subject to the same judgment. There is a day of reckoning in which God will be the only one with whom we have to do, and he will call us to account for our lives. Now, Habakkuk doesn't envision this taking place in a stale and sterile courtroom. Now, that courtroom scene is found in times and places in Scripture. That is not how Habakkuk sees it. He doesn't see God as an old man dressed in a black robe and a powdered white wig sitting behind a desk. No, he sees God dressed for battle as a warrior, and this scene is unfolding on a battlefield. This coming conqueror rides on a horse and a chariot. Verse 8. Verse 9 says, he has made his bow bare. And that means that he's taken it out of its sheath and he now holds it ready to fire. He has arrows in verse 11 that emit light, and a spear that gleams. He carries a rod of chastisement, verse 9 says, that has been sworn. This rod of chastisement has been sworn. In other words, this rod of chastisement is the fulfillment of some promise that has been made, some oath that has been taken. In fact, the language harkens back to Deuteronomy 32, in which the Lord says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, he says, I lift up my hand to heaven. God is saying, I am swearing by my very own nature and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Deuteronomy 32, that's verses 39 through 43. God had made an oath. He'd sworn by the uplifted hand that he would bring this rod of chastisement. He would render vengeance on his adversaries and vindicate his people. So the judgment that is coming has to come. Otherwise, God is a liar, and that is something God cannot be. Because God is holy and just, he must exercise holy justice. And that means that he will come on the march to conquer all those who persist in their rebellion against him. And so whether by choice or by force, the promise is certain in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Palmer Robertson says, the nations have attempted to overthrow the yoke of the Lord's reign, but all their efforts are in vain. For when the Lord acts, it immediately becomes apparent that the earth can hardly bear his presence, trembling under the weight of his footsteps. He is on the march, and he will conquer, and that is certain. Now, finally, we see here that the Lord is on the march for a special cause. Were you angry, O Lord, with the rivers, that you came in like this, marching through like a warrior? Was it because, O Lord, you were upset with the seas? Is that why you did this, Habakkuk is asking? No, that's not the reason. Is it because, oh Lord, you just didn't have anything better to do with your time? Maybe you were bored and you needed something to entertain yourself that you created all? No, no. God is not a capricious deity like the pagans worshipped, who just operates on whims and flights of fancy at will. No, God acts with calculated precision for the fulfillment of his sovereignly determined purposes. And the purpose which he set out on this march through the earth is the salvation of his people. verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Throughout Scripture, God anoints things for Himself. He anoints altars, priests, kings. Israel itself could be called God's anointed nation. And how we understand this phrase here all hinges on what we do with the two Hebrew letters that precede the Hebrew word for anointed here. It's the word Mashiach. It's the basis for our word Messiah. Immediately preceding that Hebrew word in the text is a two-letter particle that we would pronounce eth, eth. In Hebrew, that often occurs as an untranslated marker that points out the direct object in the sentence. And that's the way many have understood it here. That's why so many of our English versions say, the salvation of your anointed. So you went forth for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. So your people is a direct object, your anointed is a direct object of that salvation. However, there's a different way to translate this. And that little Hebrew particle eth, very simply, could be translated as with. And looking at the larger grammatical structure, it seems that that's not merely justified, it's almost demanded. And that changes our understanding of this text dramatically. Because now we have God coming for the salvation of His people, and He's doing it with His anointed one. He's coming with the Mashiach, Jesus. And verse 8 even gives us a glimpse of this. He's coming. He's coming with His arrows and His bows and His rod, and He's coming on a chariot of salvation. And the Hebrew word that's translated salvation there in verse 8 is the word Yeshua. That ought to sound familiar. That is the Hebrew word of the name of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 1, when the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins"? That's what His name means. It means that there is salvation with the Lord. And you remember that in John 3, Jesus said, "God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He said, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." You see, the judgment is going to happen. All have sinned. All stand guilty before God. And our only hope is there being salvation found. And that is what Jesus came to do. And Habakkuk envisions Him coming, as it were, on a chariot of salvation, just snatching up His people and throwing them into the chariot as He comes by. He's coming through like a warrior, saving His people. He comes at the bidding of His Father. The Messiah comes, the Anointed One of God comes to save. And verse 13 goes on to explain exactly how this salvation will be accomplished. He says, "You struck the head of the house of the evil." It's a gory image. You laid him open from thigh to neck. That's, if we're going to make a movie, we've now entered into R rating for violence and gore. It depicts, actually here, the fulfillment of the most ancient messianic prophecy that we have. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve, God said to the serpent, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you." That's the seed of woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is known as the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel because it foretells of one who is coming, born of a woman, who by His own suffering, the bruising of His heel, will destroy Satan forever, the bruising of the head. Habakkuk sees it. He sees the Mashiach, Yeshua, coming to save his people by crushing the head of the house of evil, even Satan himself. He is laid open from thigh to neck, utterly defeated and destroyed. And verse 14 says, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. In other words, you used his own weapons against him. We've seen it happen over and over again throughout history. Haman, in Esther chapter 7, built a gallows on which to hang the righteous Mordecai, only to hang from it himself. Babylon, their arrogant power, would precipitate their own downfall a generation after Habakkuk. But in the ultimate way, we see this playing out on a skull-shaped hill called Calvary. Because there Satan brought together the forces of evil of all nations, Jewish and Gentile, to conspire against the Son of God, the Anointed One. God had come to live among us in the flesh, and we murdered him. He was nailed to the most heinous torture device ever conceived, the Roman cross. And he bled and died, and had a spear thrust into his side there to demonstrate that there was no life at all left in him. And it appeared as though Satan had won a great victory that day as the lifeless Messiah was taken down from the cross and buried behind a stone in a tomb in a cave. But God had come with his Anointed One for the salvation of his people, and he would crush the head of the house of evil with his own spears. The blood that was shed on Calvary would actually pay the ransom for all those who had been held captive by sin and Satan. And by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus would render Satan powerless and defeated forever. Habakkuk was given a faint glimpse of how it would all play out. Though he could hear the footsteps of the Babylonians at the gates marching in to overtake his homeland, he had the promise from heaven assuring him that God himself was on the march. He was coming as a warrior intent on a conquest. And he would bring judgment on the unrighteous, and he would bring salvation for his people. And in the short run for Habakkuk, and in a limited sense, he understood that to mean that this period of Babylonian conquest would not be the end. That one day his people would return to their homeland. But of course, in a greater and ultimate sense, he also knew that these events that would play out were just a mere foreshadowing of greater things to come. Because God will come with his Anointed One, the Messiah Jesus, to bring salvation for his people by defeating Satan at the cross and the resurrection and again in the final battle. The judgment that is to come is well deserved by all men because of our sin, but God has come to us in a chariot of salvation to rescue us if we will turn to him in saving faith and trust. This is Jesus, the one who has crushed the head of the enemy forever. And as the old poem said of Aslan, wrong will be right when he comes in sight. And at the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. God is on the march. Let's pray.